All right, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 13 as well as 15. So we'll be actually, in fact, in both. So you can turn to Genesis 13 if you want to get started. And we will momentarily be there. And so for tonight, in just a minute, I'll give you the outline. We'll do our Bible study and then we'll take some questions, should we have any, at the end. If you would like to read ahead for next time, we'll look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. So for the following time, the next Bible study, we will be looking at Genesis 17, 1 through 8. We'll look to finish up our study on the Abrahamic covenant. But for tonight, we are in the third part of our study of the Abrahamic covenant. And so what we're going to do tonight is I'll briefly review the handout. I won't spend too much time, but I will reference it. We'll look at both the introduction as well as the Abrahamic covenant. So this would be Roman numeral 1 and 2 on the handout. And then I'll touch on the contents of the covenant, which we started looking at last time in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So let's start by, if you have the handout, again, it's not necessary, but if you happen to have it, I'm going to review using the handout. So on the handout, Roman numeral 1 is an introduction, of course, and there we see the summary of Genesis 1 through 11 in the setting of Abraham's life. So just by way of review, of course, if you want the details, you can go back to part 1 and part 2. We have it on YouTube if you're interested, but essentially what we would find is, in terms of the setting and summary, the setting of the Abrahamic covenant is the world after the flood and the Tower of Babel. So I would distinguish it this way. So whereas Genesis 1 through 11 focused on humanity at large, once you move into Genesis 12, the focus shifts to one individual and the nation that will flow through that one individual. So God's plan of redemption now will focus on one man and his descendants, Abram, or Abraham, if you will, which he is later named. So again, this is the setting of the covenant of the Abrahamic. And so the flood has occurred, judgment has occurred, God has restarted all again, a new beginning, if you will. We've had the Tower of Babel, but now God is going to, although there are many nations, God is going to zero in on Abraham, through which he will bestow this covenant with. Now in Roman numeral 2, we've looked at where is the covenant found, in other words, the contents, you might say. You can find that in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, as well as Genesis 17. So if you need to remember it numerically, it would be 12, 13, 15, and 17. That's where you will find the contents or references. We've looked at what a covenant is. We think of a promise between two or more parties. But we also looked at the idea of what's the difference between a conditional and unconditional covenant. And the way that I define that is a conditional covenant would be one where God will keep his part of the covenant or promise. It's a good reference or way to think of it, a promise, if the other party keeps theirs. So I will do this if you do that. So God, in effect, says, if you do this, I will give you this. The other type of covenant is an unconditional covenant, and that would be the one I sometimes use the phrase, just it's our modern vernacular for it, would be there's no strings attached. So an unconditional covenant is different in that it depends on God. Everything depends on God. There's nothing that a person, a human, for example, needs to do. And so everything rests on God. And when that happens, of course, we know that there will be the assurance that is that it is fulfilled. In the Abrahamic covenant, I have been showing the unconditional nature of it. So lastly, in Roman numeral 2, we see who are the parties that benefit from the Abrahamic covenant. That would be, of course, Abraham himself, the nation of Israel, which comes out of him even into today, but then also the Gentiles, in other words, the world at large, if that's easier to understand. So that's the Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2 on the handout summary. But lastly, before we look at our passages for tonight, in Roman numeral 3, we start looking at the contents of the covenant. Last week we started with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's where we find the initial aspects of the covenant given. And then, as I will try to point out, progressively God either expands and or reiterates. A lot of times it's called expansion, which is perfectly correct. I like to say and or reiterates, because sometimes God is just reiterating the promise, but he also might be elaborating on it, expanding it as well. So I think both are true. But in any case, it starts with God's call to Abram. He says to go. As he goes, he enters into the covenant that God would give. God promises to Abraham a certain many things, and we see the unconditional nature in the phrase, I will. I will do this, I will do this. And there's nothing, if you will, performance-wise on Abraham's part in order for that to be fulfilled. The three key phrases, and I've sort of already alluded to these in terms of the parties, but three keys to the Abrahamic covenant are name, nation, and land. So God's going to make Abram or Abraham a great name, which we know is true. Kids sing the song. The nation, of course, actually comes from Abraham, the nation of Israel, and then the land. So if this is a literal land, this is literally given to them. This isn't some sort of faux spiritualized kingdom. There's, of course, a spiritual aspect to many of the things God gives us, but this is a literal land through which a literal set of kings and such will come. So what I would say is, before we look at the expansion or reiteration of the covenant tonight, that while the initial aspects of the covenant are found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the covenant expands as the progress of the book of Genesis does. So let me read you this, and then we'll turn to our passages for tonight. This comes from Michael Vlock's book, He Will Reign Forever. And he does a really good summary here. He says, God's kingdom program, so the kingdom of God, God's kingdom program involves the Abrahamic covenant. Details of this covenant are revealed progressively through the rest of the book of Genesis, but the foundation of the covenant is found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Again, Michael Vlock's book, He Will Reign Forever. I like this quote. It summarizes the point here really well, which is details of the covenant are revealed progressively as you move through the book of Genesis, although the foundation is what we looked at last time. So that's a helpful way to think of it. And God oftentimes does that. He reveals things progressively over a course of time. And that is, of course, true of the entirety of the Word of God. All right, so having sort of summarized and recapped everything, let's move into the expansion or reiteration of the covenant. We're going to look at Genesis 13:16. As well as 15, 1 through 6. Now, what we're going to do is, rather than read all of this in Genesis 13 and 15 at one time, I'm going to look at this in two parts. The first part of the expansion or reiteration of the covenant we're going to look at relates to the promise of descendants. So first, we're going to look at the promise of descendants by reading those verses, Genesis 13, 16, and then 15, 1 through 6. So let's read these and then make some comments on those verses. Genesis 13, 16 says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now let's turn over to 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now there we see the promise of descendants. I call it expanded and or reiterated. Probably both would be true there. But in any event, we start off with Abram's hope. Well, he had no children, and his hope, though, was in God's promise. When I say this, what I mean is the promise, the covenant given in Genesis 12. In the passage that I just read, in particular, chapter 15, Abram is saying, in effect, look, I have no offspring. I'm going to have to give my inheritance and so forth to what would be the equivalent of a slave, a household slave. We might think of it that way. But in any event, they have no children and no son to give to. But Abram, if you notice, he's referring back to the promise that God gave him that he would make his name great, a nation would come through him, and he would have many descendants. Well, in order to have descendants, you need to have children, and he has none. So Abram is, again, his hope is in the promise that God gave him. And you can see, in particular, chapter 15, where he says, look, you haven't given me that. You haven't given me a son. And God's, in effect, telling him, I will fulfill the promise that I have given to you. And so it is, in a sense, a reward in place of fear. Now, the reward points to a son. Now, if you're curious, this is the first time in the scripture that fear not is used. So make sure I'm clear here. Not the first time fear is used, but the phrase to fear not. And God promises to be the shield for him. Now, there's a couple of ways you can take this. I think the simple viewing is that in chapter 14, there was the issue with the kings and God's protection from him, that is Abram, from those kings. And perhaps, as many commentators think, perhaps some of those kings from chapter 14 may have thought to kill him. He may have been fearful of something along those lines. And of course, the main point being is, if Abram is killed, then of course God's promise is null and void. And of course, that can't be true, because when God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled, in particular if it's unconditional, where it rests on God alone. So the reward in place of fear is that it points to a son. And so he's reiterating, the Lord is, the innumerable descendants. And if you have a simple way to think of it this way, is chapter 13 speaks of sand, the innumerable amount of descendants, whereas stars is used in 15. So this is, again, I probably would suggest that it's expanding it a little bit in the terms of it's innumerable with the sand and the stars. But in any event, one last thing I want us to notice, though, is in verse 6 of chapter 15, Paul actually uses this in a couple of passages in Romans as well as Galatians. And you'll see there that it says in verse 6, let me read it one more time. In Genesis 15:16, then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned the he there, the Lord, to him as righteousness. So Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness, and it was on the basis of faith, off of belief. He believed God would fulfill, again, going back to Genesis 12, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In effect, I think of it this way sometimes. He had no idea how God was going to do this, but he simply believed. He took God at his word, another way to say it. Now, Paul, we're going to pause here for a minute. and turn to Romans chapter 4. Just to point this out, it's a good comparison. Paul in Romans chapter 4 refers to this passage, and I think it will help a little bit do two things. It'll help reiterate what Abraham is doing, or Abram, but also it gives us an example of what Paul's doing. Now what precedes what I'm getting ready to read is three chapters where you could think of it as that Paul brings an indictment and charges against everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, and they stand essentially guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. All are sinners. They all fall short of God's glory. And the only hope is God's gift of grace. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, justification by faith. And so Paul has just gone into that. Now, what Paul's going to do is, in chapter 4, give examples. You could think of it as evidence. Sometimes this chapter, or these chapters, are looked at as sort of a courtroom where Paul has indicted and brought charges against all of creation, in other words, all the world, and tells the remedy is to trust in Christ by faith alone, because there's nothing else you can do, in effect. But then Paul moves in to say, well, in the Old Testament, justification would come the same way as it does in the New Testament, by faith. Justification has always been by faith. And one of the examples he uses is Abraham. So let's read Romans 4:3, and you can see the quote of Genesis 15:6. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Moving to verses 20 through 22, "Yet with respect to the promise of God," so that would be the idea of, I guess, analogous to the covenant of God. "In any case, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." And we know that's true. Abram grew in his faith. He began to trust in God more and more over time, just as we should. But moving on, verse 21, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, the covenant, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." So again, justification by faith alone. Today, of course, is all of an act of grace of God, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, Abram believed in the promise that God gave by faith, and he simply took God at his word and trusted. Now, we do the same. We do the same today with salvation. We look to what Jesus has done for us. We believe that the promise of God is that when we believe in Christ's death and resurrection, that he's paid the penalty, the propitiation of our sins. And when we trust in him, we have been justified by faith in God's promises and so forth. So hopefully that helps tie that together. It's an example of what Abram's doing, but also why Paul looks back to that as an example from the Old Testament. Now, before we move on, Warren Wiersbe says, "We are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing God's promises to us." And that's the main point here. But let's turn back to Genesis now. So we've looked at the contents of the covenant. We see where God expands, reiterates, elaborates the covenant promises, and in particular related to descendants. Now we're going to look at the land. So whereas what we looked at before was promise of descendants, we're going to look at promise of land. Now for this one, I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 of chapter 13. So let me say that again. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever.'" Look at verse 17. "Arise, walk around the land through its length, breadth, for I will give it to you. So the main thing there we see is that we begin to see the expanse. In other words, God giving literal land. You get sort of a broad idea here of what he's looking at. You don't have as specific as what we're getting ready to see, but you see a little bit more details, a little bit more specificity here in terms of the specific land. But we also note too, if you notice when I read verse 15, that it's given forever. The land was given not by a government or human institution or by man himself or a tribe. It was given by God. And God gave this to the nation of Israel forever. And the word of God, when it says forever, it means forever. One of the things too is to remember that we can trust God's promises, and we can also remember that when God makes promises and when he has things in his word, man can't change them, though he may try, and he often does. We also know that there are specific details given of the land. Now this is where we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. So again, Genesis 15 now, verses 18 through 21. And you'll see how specific in this case this is. This is an expansion because we really get a lot of details here of the land. So we've already looked at promise of descendants, reiterated, expanded to some extent. But in these verses here, notice verse 18, on that day, this would be where Abram's been promised a son, as we've looked at earlier with the descendants. But notice, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he goes through 19 and 21 with very, very specific details of the land that would be given. Now, a couple of things here is that God is speaking of literal land, so that is certainly the case here. A couple of other things to point out, which is, it's always interesting to me that people argue over who owns land and what land that Israel should have as their part of their possession as a nation, because it's very specific here. I'm going to read you something here from Ken Fleming's Genesis commentary, and he brings out an interesting point related to this. Fleming writes, except for a very brief time during the reign of Solomon, Israel has not yet occupied all this land. It will be fully theirs in the millennial period when Messiah rules the world. Good quote there, and a good reminder here because of something. The millennium and the new heavens and the new earth, sometimes we may either get confused or perhaps think to ourselves, well, why not just return, Lord Jesus, set up the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth? In other words, why bother with this millennial period? There's a couple of reasons why, but one of those, which is somewhat quoted in reference in this quote or alluded to, the millennial period is needed so that God can complete and fulfill some of those Davidic messianic promises. And another way to think of this is, God, when he makes these promises and he gives them in his word, they will and they must and they have to be fulfilled. So it's not as though God can make a promise and not have it fulfilled. So he must fulfill all of his promises. So in order to do that, we have these messianic, we have these various millennial kingdom characteristics and so forth. And that's one of the purposes for the millennium, those Davidic promises. And we can be assured one day God will do those, because just as he made other promises that he has fulfilled, he too will fulfill those. Of course, we have to understand as well that they'll happen in God's time and in his way, but they will surely be fulfilled. So we've looked at this point the contents of the covenant in regards to the initial contents, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We've now looked at the promise of descendants expanded or reiterated, and in like manner, promise of land expanded and reiterated. I think probably both are true in both cases to varied degrees. But before we finish our study, I want us to look at something in Genesis 13, verses 1 through 10. Now, I use this just as an example. We looked at last time an example of Abram's faith related to the covenant promise. Abram's faith grows. As his faith grows, he begins to trust more and more in God's promises, and he doesn't feel the need to, if you will, manipulate, deceive, or not even necessarily something nefarious, but he doesn't feel the need to stick his hand in. He doesn't need to help God along the way. He simply trusts that God will do what he says as he walks faithfully in obedience to what God's told him. And these are good spiritual lessons. Obviously, this study isn't intended to cover all the life of Abraham by any means, but we can see, and I do think it's important when you look at the covenant to look at Abraham's life, just like it's important when we look at Abraham's life, if we were doing a study on it, we would want to see how the covenant contributes to some of the story as well of his life. But in this case, in Genesis 13, 1 through 10, if you were with us in the last study, so in Genesis 12, the covenant was given, the great promises were given, and Abraham sets out, and that seems to be going well, but then a famine comes, and he's worried about the famine as well as his wife, and being attractive, he's afraid of both, that perhaps they will die, there will be something that happens negative. Now we have to again remember that instead of simply saying, okay, God's promised that he is going to give me an offspring, he's going to make a nation through me, clearly that means that I have to live long enough in order to have descendants, so ergo, God's going to protect me and somehow make this work. Well, instead, he compromises related to famine, and in particular, really, it's Pharaoh in that situation, and God has to deliver him. But thankfully, God doesn't stop the promise. He still is faithful to Abram. But when we look at this passage today, you're going to see a little bit of difference, because you'll see where Abram's faith grows. So the situation is very simple. Abraham and Lot, or Abram and Lot, they move and they get up from Egypt. They go to the Negev. This is Genesis 13:1. Abraham is the patriarch. He's very rich. And both he and Lot have an enormous amount of growth and increase, flocks, herds, tents. And then in Genesis 13:6, we see where the land can't contain them. So with growth, sometimes there becomes problems and people begin to have, and there is strife and conflict. You see that in verse 7. But I'm going to read verses 8 through the first part of 10, and I want you to consider how much Abram's faith has grown. Because what he wants to do is he seeks for peace, and eventually he's going to let Lot choose the land. He doesn't take precedent, even though he's a patriarch. He is the patriarch. In other words, he's in charge. He trusts that God will take him and bring him and give him the land and the nation that will come through his descendants. But notice Abram's response in verse 8. So he says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I will go to the right. If to the right, I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he chose for himself, in other words. The point I want you to see here is Abram's faith is growing. He sought for peace. He also let Lot choose, knowing that God has promised him a certain set of land. And so whereas Abram's faith was weak in chapter 12, he has grown in trusting the Lord, not needing to manipulate, deceive, or put his hand into the situation and try to help God along as we sometimes do. No, Abram simply trusts in the promises of God by faith. The Lord has promised Abram land, and Abram believed that the Lord would give it to him, all of it, down to the very detail, in his own time and in his own way. And so he's grown to trust in the Lord. Before we finish, just two things for us to consider for tonight. First is we need to trust in God's promises over our present circumstances. Now, what I mean by that is, despite Abram's lack of a child, his hope was still in the promises of God in Genesis 12. He knew that God had promised him a son, and he was expecting God to do it and believed that God would. It didn't matter that his wife was barren and had not given a child. Two, and finally, spiritual growth is seen in our willingness to trust God's promises and relinquish control. In other words, we don't need to try to help God along. We don't need to stick our nose into things. We need to just simply trust that God will bring about his will and his purpose. We don't need to manipulate the situation. We don't need to sort of, if you will, help God along. God knows what he's doing. We just have to trust him, follow his will, and that's what faith is.